This is kind of a playful sermon in some ways. I've been labeled it counting the Omer, and it comes from Leviticus. I'm sure that there's some people out there that thought, boy, I really wish that the preacher would preach from Leviticus at some time. I don't think that there's ever been that kind of request that has come, because the book of Leviticus, you know, is just filled with laws. I forget the exact number. We all can memorize and remember the Ten Commandments, but the commandments that exist throughout the entire Old Testament, they number into above 600. There's a lot of laws, and we're going to be looking at one of them this week. And what I'm aiming for is the paradox, because we're looking at a part of God's Word that has two things simultaneously going on. One is that obviously the Bible, it's written, it's translated, we've memorized it, we've studied it, we've done all sorts of things, and it's this book. But of course, it's more than just a book. And in fact, if we really handle the Word of God judiciously, we could almost feel it vibrate, because there is a liveliness within the printed word that the Almighty God says, this is the pathway to relationship with me. And it's not meant to be a static document, but that there are ways of people, community and individuals, where we look at these things and we say, ah, this is what it means for us, but also what it means for me. And this counting the Omer thing, it caught my attention. I had a Jewish friend, I still do. I work with her, a Jewish rabbi. I worked with her in Ann Arbor, Michigan for a while. And I got to talking to her about some of these Jewish laws. And she just laughed, and she says, there's an old rabbi joke that most of us Protestants, we really can't quite get. But there is three times in the Bible a repetition of one law. And the one law says, do not boil a baby goat, a kid, don't boil a baby goat in the mother's milk. Believe it or not, it's in there. You can look it up. Don't boil a kid, is the way the translation goes, in its mother's milk. And so the story is that, you know, God came down and gave this law to the people of Israel, and the rabbis came and said, you know, God, we really don't understand. What do you mean by, oh, you must mean that not boiling a kid in its mother's milk means that there's a proper way to prepare the food, and you have to do it in kind of dishes that the goyim, you know, all of us people, the non-Jewish people, won't pollute the food. And God said, no, not that. You just don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And the rabbis scratched their head and they said, well, okay, all right. That must mean that for us, that it has to do with the process whereby the food is prepared. So it's not so much a boiling, but maybe it's that it's all right to fry the kid in the mother's milk or something like that. And God said, no, it's not that. It's just don't boil a kid in the mother's milk. And the rabbis went on again, and they came with some other interpretation of what God's law would be. And finally God said, oy vey, okay, just have it your way. And the joke was that all of the Jewish dietary laws came from that interpretation. And if you know something of our Jewish brothers and sisters, they have all of these rules and regulations in order to maintain the purity of the food. Well, what they're doing is that they were then taking the literal word of God, and they were just interpreting it into a way that was maybe convenient to them. But the Jewish rabbis thought that was just a marvelous joke, and they all laughed at it. And I tell you the truth, I don't even understand it all that well, even when I give you the joke. And this is what we're going to deal with tonight, this business of how we deal with the Word of God and how it works and functions in our lives. So the whole idea of counting the Omer, has anybody heard of an Omer? Have you? What is it? You're close. You're very close. Because an Omer is actually used two different ways. And an Omer is a measurement. And what they did is that they would have to bring the fruit of the barley or the wheat as gifts to the tabernacle, to the temple. And so an Omer in that way was a measurement of the grains or the stuff that was made from the grain. Very good. And it has to do with that measurement. If you had a bunch of barley or wheat, it would be about maybe 2 liters worth of stuff. And I read today, I went and double checked myself, and it's also in a weight. If you would put together the insides of 44 eggs, you would have an Omer. Okay? But that's one use. There is another use of this counting the Omer that we're going to deal with tonight. And actually, in Leviticus, if you have Leviticus open in front of you, in Leviticus 23, verses starting in verse 15. Now, it says in verse 15, it's only the two verses, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Now, the sheaf of the wave offering was the wave offering of the first fruits, the first grains that came to Israel. And it was the barley harvest that was given, and they would have to bring that weight into the temple at that particular time for the wave offering. Do you know when the wave offering happened? It happened on the day that we call Easter. And it happened on the day that the Jewish people begin to celebrate the Passover, which is happening at about the same time. So here it is, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So here's the simplicity of it. That's all we're going to read from the Bible. Because it says that first wave offering of bringing in the measurement of that first crop was considered to be the barley harvest. And then there were the 50 days, 7 weeks plus one, where they bring in the second offering, which was the second crop, which was wheat. And I don't know much about farming. In fact, I don't know anything at all. But the barley harvest was the early harvest, and the wheat harvest was the second. And so they had to count off 50 days between those two events. What happens 50 days from today? Pentecost. Ascension is 40. Pentecost is 50. Penta, 5, right? So there's some correlation going on between these Old Testament laws just off the get-go. So the counting the Omer was that became not just the measurements, but it also came to understand as the counting off of those 50 days. So counting the Omer had to do with those days and that 50-day period. Well, what else happened after 50 days from the original Passover? According to Jewish tradition, I'm sorry, turn this thing off. 50 days from the original Passover was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so here it comes that 50 days, according to these laws of God, are a reminder for the people of Israel to count off those days from that period of the Passover all the way to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, why would that be important? The scriptures really don't say why those 50 days are important. But what happened is that within the traditions of God's people, they started to think about that. They started to think, you know, when it was coming toward the time of the Passover, we were barely functioning as a people. That was the time when the Pharaoh came that didn't know Joseph, and the Israelites were treated as absolute slaves and treated as if they were barely animals, and they were treated on that level. And then 50 days later, here they are at Mount Sinai, where the Lord of the heavens is saying to them, you are my chosen people, you are my people, and this is how you're going to live abundantly. And they said, well, you know, when that first wave offering of the grain, the first use of the omer with that weightedness, barley at that time was mostly used for the animals. So it was a rough hewn kind of grain, and you wouldn't want to use it the same way you would use as 50 days later, you would get your wheat, and you would have your wheat breads, and you would have your wheat flours as you would bake the goods. And it would be like a symbol that you move from that animal-type existence into the wonderful freedom on the way to the promised land. And so they were called upon to count the days. Well, being human beings, they wouldn't just simply check off one, check off two, check off three. They started to use that as a tool to do some reflection on what their lives were like. How did I move from a lesser existence into a more wonderful existence? From the animal to the human, from the barley to the wheat. And that started within the people of God, within the Jewish people. It started this whole business of you wave the sheath, but that was the weight thing, but then you would also count the days. Some of you might remember, and we'll turn to that in a second, into the Psalms, but there used to be, when I was a kid, and nobody else seems to remember this, but there used to be a song that we used to sing that was called Bringing in the Sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, they shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Okay, some of you remember that, all right? Where do you think that song came from? Right here. Because they started out with the waving of the sheaves, the wave offering, the bringing of the barley, the grain in, and then the next waving of the wheat later on. And then from that came this whole idea of moving forward in time and place so that the growth of me in relationship to my God would mirror our growth in our direction, and we come into the temple of God in order to be reminded of who we are and what we're about. And that all comes from this whole idea of counting the omer. And then there were people who started messing around with that. You know, they started playing around with that 50 days. And they started saying, well, what are the virtues in life that we need to work on, that I need to work on, or as a community, we start to work on the virtues of generosity or various aspects of love and the contributions. And then there was somebody else who along the way decided, well, you know, women are overlooked in the Bible a lot, so on a 50-day thing, somebody went and pointed out and pulled out from the scripture 50 important women, and each day they took a different woman and they reflected on that person's contribution. Or they would talk about the prophecies of God and how the prophecies of God would be becoming more and more vital as time goes on. And gradually, this little story, this little one little law, wasn't like a rabbi's joke about boiling a kid in the mother's milk, but it became a discipline. It became a structure whereby people would learn and grow. And I'm not suggesting that we go back to this and that for the next 50 days we do some sort of variation of that, because it's not really meant that way. That's not the way we, who are non-Jewish people, we don't function that way. But we do function in the whole idea of that self-reflection and the direction that is the direction where we hope to go in all of our different lives. And if you think about it a little bit, I don't know about you, but if you take a simple little example of how that works within the, even within the Christian Reformed Church, when I was growing up in Chicago, in Roseland, my dad was a perennial elder, and then if he wasn't an elder, he was on the school board of the local Christian school. And he had great handwriting, so he was always the clerk and all of that kind of stuff. And in Roseland, with my family, my dad made the rules as to how we would observe Sunday. Not the Sabbath, but how we would observe Sunday, because that's the resurrection day that we have chosen to be our day of worship. And of course, we had the Sabbath rules. In my house, my dad and I, we could go out in the backyard and we could play catch, you know, with a softball. But you couldn't take a bat and hit it and like pretend like you were running bases or something. That's where he drew this line in terms of his obedience to the Ten Commandments. Or we were in Roseland, and Roseland was this little square mile of property within the limits of Chicago, and there were four Christian Reformed churches in that, because that was where the migrant families came together at, after they moved around the Chicago area. Roseland and Englewood and a couple of other neighborhoods in Chicago where the Dutch kind of all settled in. And one of the things that my dad held almost as if it was carved from Mount Sinai was that if we're resting as human beings, well, we're going to rest our cars as well. We're not going to use our mechanical tools. And so we walked to church. It was only a couple of blocks, and we would walk to church, rain or shine. And we look at that now, and, you know, it was suggested that when I come to church here tonight, somebody said, well, you could, you know, just drive your car down the hill, you know, and that's what brought it to my mind, you know. My father got a long way past the whole idea of driving the car, but I'll bet you there's stories in here that are the stories of your youth that had to do with the limitations of our actions on Sunday, and we realized that they really weren't Scripture. They were interpretations of Scripture. The Scriptures talk about keeping the worship day, the Sabbath day, the Sunday holy, but there certainly weren't all of those little pointer things that were underneath. They were all creations of the community or of the individuals or of the dominies that were in control of the Christian Reformed community in those times. And so the object of where I'm going tonight is that purely me, my flesh, my thoughts, my experiences, no thundering down from Mount Sinai with another set of laws, but I believe that we're getting into a time where we need that Holy Spirit intervention that says to us, how do we live the Word of God in a world and a culture that's changing all around us? Because for sure, in my family, those Sabbath obedience laws, they're not going on with my children or my grandchildren. But there is the reality of what's going on out there? And I hear people saying that, you know, there are so many different things going on and 2020 being a bad year and all that kind of stuff. And I truly believe that we are on the brink of some kind of transformation where God's people are going to be counting the omers in their lives. And they're going to be looking at the things that we put on to the Scriptures rather than the Scriptures put on us. And we're going to find ways that we're going to say that together we're going to find ways to respond to the challenges of the community and the world around us. And I promise you, I'm not going to harp on this subject for any means for my next couple of weeks that are here. But it's been on my mind, and it's been part of conversations that I've had with people from California to Grand Rapids and places in between. And within the Christian Reformed Church, there's some conversations that are going on among churches that are having difficult times in this particular age that we're living through. And they're struggling. Pastors and elders and deacons and people in the pews. And there is a wisdom that is out there that's not in me. Now let me explain that. Because I could come into a church, and here I am short term, here for 4 weeks. One of them is almost done, you know? And I could pretend like I could give you all of the stuff that people are saying out there and say, you know, Virgin's, you know, Champaign Valley Christian Reformed Church, or it's not Christian Reformed, you call Community Church, right? Christian Reform. Okay. I mean, it is Christian Reform, but okay. Champaign Valley Christian Reform Church. This is what you should do. But you know what? I don't know much. I know so little compared to the history and the experiences and the contacts that this congregation has had for decades. I could be in your midst for years and not know enough. But as part of every church, and I do different churches at different times, it's like, you know, if there is trust in your own experiences, then if I had the opportunity, I would say to you, one at a time, I would say, if I made you king, or if I made you queen of this church, what would you do? And usually when I ask that question, people are just kind of, that's the silliest thing in the world, you know? But behind it is this idea of counting the omer, because whether you're conscious of it or not, that whole history, the gentleman who's going to give me a copy of his book, you know, and I'm going to give him a copy of my book. We're going to swap books if he ever finds it. But, you know, there is a history here that is beyond my understanding. And I joke about knowing George and Kathy Cooper. Well, I don't know them in Virgin's, and they were here for years. So they probably, even their distance, know this community probably better than I would if I was here for a year. And so counting the omer in my challenge to myself, because I don't have clear answers. The whole idea of saying, what is it that God is calling me to do? Where can my gifts be most valuably used? When I walk the streets, are people attracted because I'm showing compassion and love to them? Am I acting in such a way that people are curious? The last church I preached in, it was quite a while ago. The church, one of the things that surfaced in the church was that their image in the community was all of these stiff-necked people, that they did stuff their own way, and they only would do it their way. And there were people who came in one church that I work with. They had all the families, you know. They would come in on Sunday morning. There was 250 people in the church, and they would come in with their moms and dads and their 3.2 children from their places where they had their homes behind the white picket fence with the two cars in the garage. And they wondered why their camp people never felt comfortable coming to church, because they ran this majestic summer camp. And out of the camp, people would come in, and they would come in to worship. But they were a lot of single moms that had children that were struggling to maintain an even keel. And these moms came into the church that had this image of only the highest value is the marriage with 2.5 children and the good jobs and wearing the good clothes. I'm running astray, because the challenge is still there to say to, I think, all of God's people, counting the Omer, it's an obscure law that was passed down from Mount Sinai and after Mount Sinai, that to our New Testament ears, but then there was Jesus. And Jesus came along and he started hanging around with all sorts of weird people. He hung out with Mary Magdalene. He hung out with a guy that was up in a sycamore tree. He was also a tax collector. And he did all of these things where he was challenged in profound ways, and sometimes he reacted with ingenuity. Sometimes he didn't react with answers to questions. There was even a time where he just sat down and he drew symbols in the sand until the crowd had vented and moved on. And perhaps that gospel message of the first century is the one that's going to be more of a model for us as we move into the 21st century. So it's interesting, and I'll stop there with the idea that the next 50 days, it's going to be Pentecost, where you're going to come together as a church and you're going to celebrate the bursting in of the Holy Spirit with fire and tongues and those first witnesses who saw all of that. But we are the bearers of the fruit coming down the ages. And we too are facing a challenge very much like the early Christians have faced, and perhaps that your ancestors faced in generations past when they made moves to move around halfway around the world. And so that's my thought for today. The last thought is that for those of you who love the Psalms, that bringing in the sheaves thing comes from Psalm 126. And that's one of the songs of ascent. So by the time of the temple, much after Mount Sinai, the Jewish people would go up the 15 steps into the temple at the time of the Passover. And on each step, they would meditate upon one of those Psalms of ascent. And one of them was the whole idea of bringing in the sheaves. They shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, with all of that history behind it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for your words of truth. May we look at your Bible, your words of wisdom, the words that have guided our lives, with vitality, that with all of the vitality that is built into the printed word. And may we be able to flex to the wonder and the challenge of the mission that you have given to us, so that we may know the fullness of your kingdom. Bless us and keep us, and may we know your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.